For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, if you were here last week, we got as far as where this so-called Sabbath controversy started. And you saw in the fact that the teachers of religion in that area were so uptight that just even picking off a handful of grain out of a field was enough to send them into a ballistic, you know, episode. And that account last week ended with this statement in 6:11, at this, the enemies of Jesus were wild with rage and began to discuss what to do with him. That is the context for this lecture Jesus gives that has come to be called the Sermon on the Plain. It's similar to something in Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount. Very similar. A lot of the language sounds very similar. A lot of the ideas are similar. On the other hand, there are key differences as well. It starts out with a description of the scene. When they came down from the mountain, the disciples stood with Jesus on a large level area, surrounded by many of his followers and by the crowds. There were people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and as far north as the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. These cities are 50, 60, even 80 miles away from where he's standing. Almost all of these people got there on foot. Very few would have ridden horses or carts. Only the wealthy had those. So the word had really gotten out that here was this guy that could heal people. It was the healing that was drawing them, probably more than the spiritual teaching. And at this point, you had thousands of people swarming around trying to get at Jesus. We noticed that this episode happens on a large level area. That's completely different than Matthew's description, which says he went up on a mountain, and this was on the side of a mountain that the Sermon on the Mount, that's why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. So the question comes up, is this the same or is it different than Matthew's Sermon on the Mount? I think it's different. I don't think they're the same thing. There's several. For one thing, this seems to be in a different place in the chronology of Jesus' life. The Sermon on the Mount was pretty early. In this one, he's been healing and preaching for months, at least. Seems like it's later. The setting, being in a level area as opposed to up on a mountainside, is different. And a lot of the content is actually different, even though it's similar, but it's different. Let me just, as long as we've gotten into this, let me just hit you with a couple or three principles when you compare the various gospel books in the New Testament, and you will notice variations in wording. Sometimes a story is told slightly differently in one from the other, and you sit there and think, oh, wait now, okay, so that looks like that's contradictory. You know, compare, for instance, the parable of the talents to the parable of the minas in Matthew 25 compared to Luke 19. There's so many parallels. They're so similar, and yet they're quite different in the ending and everything else. All the numbers are different and so on and so forth. I think that a lot of our problems with variations in reading come from a naive reading of the text that doesn't take into account some of the key factors we're dealing with. First of all, Jesus almost certainly spoke in Aramaic. All of our books are in Greek. So we are reading a translation of what Jesus said. If you've ever done any translation in a class, you've been given a text to translate, you noticed, I'm sure, that different translators can translate the same text somewhat differently. And it doesn't mean we have no idea what it means or anything like that. It just means that you pick different words. You can select different English words or phrases. And the meaning is what you're trying to get across. But the wording is not going to be the same. And so that's not surprising then that four different translators of Jesus' teaching would translate four different ways. Even though the meaning is very similar, it's basically the same. Secondly, we have to remember that these sayings were not recorded like they would be today. They were remembered. And so when you remember what somebody says, it's not necessarily word for word what they said. It's basically the thrust of what they were saying. Also, Jesus was an itinerant teacher. He taught at different places. And so when you go to, you know, I've done itinerant teaching. When you go to a new venue to teach on a subject, they haven't heard what you just taught in the last place. So you kind of have to reteach it. But because it's a new, like if I taught something up here at adult CT and then I came down here to teach it, I would change the content some because this is a student group. I would adapt my teaching to the student group. And so then if somebody, you know, 100 years later found records of those notes from those two lectures, they might conclude that these records are very poorly taken because they are different from one another, when in fact the teachings were different. Yeah, I may have used a lot of the same vocabulary and even stories, illustrations. You do. If you're teaching in different, you reuse your stuff because the people you're teaching in the new venue haven't heard it yet. That's what Jesus was doing. So again, it's not surprising to find teachings that are rather similar and use the same phraseology and stuff like that, even though they're making a different point. That's exactly what you do in itinerant preaching. Then too, the authors of our books were very selective in what they concluded. The author of the Gospel of John, for example, says many other things Jesus did. So many, you know, would fill all the books in the world to describe all the things he did. So he's making it clear, these are what I chose to recount. And so that's the first act of interpretation of the historian, is selecting what material to recount. And none of these gospel books, Luke is the biggest one by word count, and it's still only 30 pages long or something like that. And so that is not a very big biography of like the most famous guy in the history of the world. So we're going to find when you have high selectivity, there's going to be certain points of overlap, but a lot that's not overlapped. And so the main point for us is not to impose a modern standard, a Western modernized standard of precision on ancient texts, a standard which, you know, if we were rewriting a history of the U.S. or a history of Lincoln's life, let's say, we would expect all of these very precise, you know, birth dates, which date he gave which speech and so on and so forth, and the speeches to be completely recounted with accuracy, because we're modern people. We think that way. Those thoughts would never enter their mind. And so the doctrine of biblical inspiration, biblical infallibility, is that that which Scripture affirms, that which Scripture advances, is not mistaken. But as far as saying that it has some alien level of precision, is a distortion of that doctrine. In my opinion, though, this is not the same teaching as the Sermon on the Mount. It's similar, and he makes some of the same points, uses some of the same words. Well, people had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those troubled by evil spirits were healed. So we see again that they knew the difference between disease and demon possession. Everyone tried to touch him because healing power went out from him. And he healed everyone. Isn't that remarkable? How about that story where this woman has a terrible condition and she thinks to herself, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. And here's Jesus pushing through this big crowd and they're jostling and he's trying to get through, and then he stops and says, who touched me? And they're like, are you crazy? Everybody is touching him. And he said, no, I felt the power go out of me. And it was her. And she says, step forward, so you can, wow. So you can actually, apparently, feel that power of God move through you and out to someone when heal them. I guess I've never had that particular thing happen to me. Then Jesus turned to his disciples, and remember that phrase, he turned to his disciples. So even though there's a big crowd around, He's speaking to the disciples. It's important in the interpretation of this passage. He says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours." This term, blessed, means basically to be enriched or to be happy. And, you know, that when you're blessed by God, you have a wholesome, happy feeling. He goes on and also says, "Blessed are you when you're hungry now, for you will be satisfied later. God blesses you who weep now, for in due time you will laugh. What blessings await you when people hate you and exclude you and mock you and curse you as evil because you follow the Son of Man." Again, it's his followers. It's not any cursing, any poverty, but that which is brought on because you're following the Son of Man. When that happens, be happy. Yes, leap for joy, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, their ancestors treated the ancient prophets the same way. It's true, a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament were persecuted, hounded, even killed. So this is nothing new. So Morris, a commentator on Luke, says it's a danger when all men speak well of you, for this can scarcely happen apart from some sacrifice of principle. Jesus said in the book of John, he says, "People are pissed at me because I testify of them that their deeds are evil." That's why they're angry. Telling people what they don't want to hear. And yet that's the very thing that God sends us to tell. He says a true prophet is too uncomfortable to be popular. Yeah. Well, Jesus goes on then with, after several "blessed are you" if this, he says, "Woe to you, what sorrow awaits," is the NLT's translation of this term. "Woe to you who are rich, for you have your only happiness now. And what sorrow awaits you who are fat and prosperous now, for a time of awful hunger awaits you." In this day and age, unlike today, being fat was considered, people were short on food. To be fat was a sign of wealth. And so it was considered a good thing. He's not actually getting down on obesity here. He's saying a lot of people, you know, wish they could be fat and prosperous. What sorrow awaits you? A hunger. What sorrow awaits those who laugh now? For your laughing will be turned to mourning and sorrow. What sorrow awaits you who are praised by the crowds? For their ancestors were also praised. Also praised the false prophets. That's exactly how false prophets are treated. And so we have the blessed and the woeful kind of lined up purposely here by Jesus. Boom, 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 boom. The blessed are people that are being poor. If you're being hungry, if you're weeping, if you're being put down by people, all because you're followers of Christ. Now the woe to you, woe is going to be bad for you, are those who are rich, people being well fed, laughing, being popular. Isn't that interesting? So we're really seeing the introduction of what has been called reversal theology. Jesus taught that the first will be last and the last will be first. Jesus taught that that which is highly esteemed in the eyes of man is despicable in the eyes of God. We have a completely different value system that we work from here. Every one of these things on the left would be, under rabbinic theology, the result of being a sinner. We went over that, how people that are sick, people that are poor, hungry, they're getting kind of a karmic law type thing. They're getting paid back for what they are owed by God. Jesus says, no, you're blessed for that, actually. Everything on the right are things that result from being righteous, according to the Pharisees. And the Gospels record that the Pharisees were lovers of money, and many of them were very wealthy. They consider that a mark of God's blessing, just like a lot of Christian teachers still teach that today. That if you're wealthy, that's a sign that God has blessed you and that you're on, you know, you're in there close with him. Everything on the left are things that make you a loser, still today, not in rabbinic teaching, but in the eyes of the world system in which we live. Our world looks at that and says, oh my God, you're a loser. What's wrong with you? Your portfolio's not growing. You're weeping. People are putting you down. Sounds like a real loser. Everything on the right, that's what makes you a winner, according to the world system. And so we see that, that ironically, the values collision that was happening between Jesus and religion back in that day would still happen at a different level today with the world in which we live. Everything on the left are things associated with humility, suffering, and with self-denial. Everything on the right, that comes to people who practice self-aggrandizement, who are busy feeding and getting everything to feed into me. You wind up rich, you wind up popular, you wind up awesome, buff, well-fed. Yeah, having a great time. So we really have, by implication here, looked at in the context of this conflict going on between Jesus and these other teachers. This is why he's basically refuting their teaching and replacing it with his. Of course, we should not confuse comfort with blessedness. Those are not necessarily the same thing. And obviously, a lot of the things, even though to be blessed, inner fulfillment, the knowledge that your life is wholesome, healthy, going the right direction, heading somewhere great, a basic underlying joy and happiness, and yet you might be pretty uncomfortable. You know, we see Paul talking this way, for instance, in Philippians from prison. Here he has been in prison for 4 years for doing nothing, and he's still full of this joy of the Lord. So don't identify those as the same thing. Maybe the people in the woeful column are more comfortable. I think that's pretty possible. Morris says people who live thinking that what they have is all sufficient, who allow material possessions to be all in all, and who think they have no need for God are assured in this passage, you will hunger. He says this does not necessarily refer to physical hunger, for the satisfied often remain satisfied throughout life. Jesus is referring to ultimate reality. In the kingdom of God, it is that these people who are the paupers, one day they will see this for themselves. I thought that was probably pretty good. Yeah, he says also, Jesus looked at his disciples who followed his words, are plainly being addressed here, and pronouncing a blessing on them because the poverty, the rejection, and so forth, the suffering they're having is the result of following the Son of Man. See, when he turned to his disciples and you're being mocked and so forth because of you follow the Son of Man. And so it's not just any poverty that is being extolled here, as he goes on to explain. The gospel canonizes no sociological state. And this, especially for something they did not choose and would escape if they could. A lot of people are poor. It's not by choice. He's talking to his disciples who are being made poor by the rejection that they're facing. And that's the specific type of poverty he has in mind here. Okay, well, and so he comes down to this next section. It says, but to you who are willing to listen, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who hurt you. And so Jesus is moving into the center of what he thinks people should do. If somebody slaps you on the cheek, offer the other cheek also. If somebody demands your coat, offer him your shirt as well. Give to anyone who asks. And when things are taken away from you, don't try to get them back. He says, do to others as you would like them to do to you. So this is, you see the similarity here between this and the Sermon on the Mount. But this is the famous statement by Jesus. This is what they call the golden rule. And I've heard it said, a lot of people believe that every religion has the golden rule, you know, in their own words. Actually, they do, but with a key difference. Look at these. Here is the Jewish version found in the Talmud. What is hateful to you, do not to your fellow man. That is the entire law. All the rest is commentary. So it's good, pretty good. Okay, here's the Hindu version. This is the sum of duty, or dharma. Do not to others, which would cause you pain if it was done to you. Okay, that's in the Hindu scriptures. Here's Buddhist version. Hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful. So we do find something similar, but do you see the same thing I do when you look at these three? And I can actually throw you up here about a dozen other examples. I just picked three prominent ones. They're not the same as what Jesus said. They're different. One difference is that they're passive. In each case, they're saying, don't do something to someone else that you wouldn't want done to you. Whereas Jesus, what he's saying is active. Do to others what you would want them to do to you. So it's actually a higher standard, significantly higher standard that Jesus is teaching here than we find in other religious thinking. As a matter of fact, doing nothing would satisfy all of these others, wouldn't it? Whereas what Jesus is calling for is not doing nothing. It's doing something highly difficult, sacrifice. Sacrificing what I could have, what I could hold, what I have the right to hold on to, and sacrificing that for the sake of others. Sacrificial love is the crux of this sermon on the plain. The golden rule, yeah. Sacrificial love. And in the passages to come, Jesus is going to differentiate between real sacrificial love and pseudo-sacrifice, where you might look sacrificial, but it's not really. Okay, for example, if you love only those that love you, why would you get credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. Yeah, he says tax collectors do that much. Doesn't everyone do that? That's a whole different standard to love your enemy. That's radically way higher, much more difficult. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, why should you get any credit for that? Even sinners do that much. So, in rabbinic teaching, you were permitted, if somebody treated you bad, you were permitted to wreak revenge upon them. It was to love your neighbor was to love the one who behaves like a neighbor. And Jesus is contradicting that teaching here. If you lend money only to those who can repay you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners will lend to others for a full return. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to be repaid. That's utter self-sacrifice, isn't it? Then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will be truly acting as children of the Most High, for He is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. What is God like? He's a giver. He's a sacrificial. And it's not just sacrificial to people that think it's awesome. He sacrifices Himself for the very people who are shaking their fist in rage at Him. It's to them that He came and sacrificed Himself. So Jesus is saying, being like God, who is a sacrificial, giving lover of others. That's the key. He says you must be compassionate just as your Father is compassionate. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn others, for it will all come back against you. Forgive others, and you'll be forgiven. Grace comes to grace, a forgiver, a humble person, a person who's not being a hardliner, who's not that stickler, the attacker. Yeah, I think it's both in this life and in the life to come, can expect to be blessed because of that. Give and you will receive, he says. So the irony, is it an irony? The paradox, it's a paradox here. You say, well, I want to receive as much in my life as possible. And he says, then give away. In the world, if you want a lot, go out and get a lot. Get things feeding into you. According to what Jesus is saying, if you want to be enriched, see how much you can give out. Live that way. And he says, ironically, though, you'll really receive if you do that. And he adds, your gift will return to you full, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. The amount you give will determine the amount you get back. So you go down to the market and you're like, I want a bucket of that grain there. And they are putting the grain in and shoving it down, shaking it, packing it, pouring more in until it's overflowing. And then they would take their, they wore these robes and you would hold out your robe like a pocket and they would pour it in there and you'd take it home in that. that's the picture here. But this is a good deal. This is somebody who wants you to get every grain you're entitled to, right? That's why he's packing it, shaking it, overflowing it. It's a heaping bucket full. And it's God. Jesus is saying, you make it your business to give out, and God will make it his business to give back to you. And so it's utterly counterintuitive. It flies right in the face of every bit of common sense that we could ever have. And in the view of scholars like Larry Crabb, you know, our biggest motive in life as fallen people is self-protection, protecting ourselves. And there's a lot of truth in that, all right. You see people all the time. That seems to be that's all we're thinking about. And here we're saying we're going to abandon that project completely. Now, he's not saying if you give out to others, they'll give back to you. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying God will give back to you. So it's really an act of faith, an act of trust in God to adopt this other-centered way of life, this self-sacrificial way of life. And God will make sure that it's real, too, by delaying any, you know, it's not going to be the kind of thing where I decide to be giving in a situation and immediately I'm rewarded. It's not necessarily the case at all. You may have to be quite persistent in giving out so that God can screen out the self-serving part, the secret, you know, expectation where I'm giving out on the theory that I'll get back and it's more of a business transaction. God will make sure to make us wait long enough that we despair of that. So this life of sacrificial love that Jesus is talking about, that's the way he lived. He's basically saying, be like me, right? It's totally based on God's love for us. He's the first one. We're not coming up with this. We're imitating God and imitating Jesus in it. Also, we even have in the secular world today, well, I went down with some friends and we picked up trash paper in this inner city block and I just felt so gratified by that, you know. Feels so good to serve. And that's a real thing, you know, and I'm not getting down on that, but we will have to go way further than that. That's not even close to what we're talking about. That's a minor project, a little thing you did, and that's nice. I don't want to discourage that or act like I think that's bad or anything, but we're talking about throwing your entire life into the balance here, abandoning all claim to all of my rights and throwing myself entirely upon God to live a life of radical sacrificial love. Oh, it's way more than that. Our focus is entirely under this theory on giving. Jesus says, he who tries to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will gain it. So we have to have some sort of a deep interaction with God here, where we start to realize, this is really pretty far out what I'm being told here. This is extreme. This is really wild. It will challenge your faith. And do we believe that this is actually true? It's not that easy. For one thing, it takes some getting used to. I believe that the further I have moved into a life of self-giving, the more already, even in this life, I have sensed, felt the reality of what Jesus is saying. I think this is not just some, you know, toyful, silly slogan that we're dealing with. This is really what we were created to be. We think of God. What does God want? You know, what does God need? Nothing. Nothing. All of his needs are fully met. That's what it means to be self-existence. God doesn't need anything from anybody. He's fully satisfied in himself. So then, well, what do you do when you're that type of being? You get interested in giving out. You see, I've got all my needs met. They don't have their needs met. And that becomes your way of life then, is I'm going to be a giver. And he's basically saying, we can have that. He'll teach us how to be that way ourselves. And we don't need to worry about, well, what if I just give out until everything's gone? You need to worry about that. It's not going to happen. God's saying, I will take care of you. You can take your eyes off of that, you know, self-protection and self-care. Trust that to me, and you focus on what you can give out. Boy, is that radical. Wow, is that far out. Yeah, well, so far in this sermon on the plane, we've seen a need for a decision. And the decision is really a stark one. Am I going to base my life on taking care of myself, the way of the world? That's exactly what the wisdom of the world suggests to all of us. Don't be a chump. Don't be a loser. Get out there, get working. Make sure, you know, taking care of number one. Nobody else is going to do it. You got to do it. Take care of yourself. And so am I going to set my life on that course? Like everyone around us is doing exactly that. Or am I going to entrust myself to God, let him worry about taking care of me, and I am going to get my focus on living for others? It's just, you can't do both of these at once, you know. People kind of feel like, well, maybe we could kind of get a little balance here, you know. A little taking care of myself, maybe taking care of some others too. Jesus indicated in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's going to have some stuff on that in this one as well. When you try to strike that balance, you always wind up drifting toward one or the other. You really can't have two masters. You got to decide. And it's a conscious decision that we make. We can look out. We don't know what the implications are going to be for the future. We're not sure where this is going to head. We say, okay, what do you mean by sacrifice? What's my life going to be like? Don't know. Probably those things he listed on the left. Probably get some of those things. But whatever it is, if you trust God, then you're going to take that chance. Of course, a crucial caveat, which I haven't really been talking about so far, is that this doesn't work unless you have the living Spirit of Christ in your life. This is not something that just works for anyone. We're talking here about a living transaction between a personal, real God and people whom he loves and who have, you know, forged a relationship with him. You have to first deal with the separation between you and God. That has to be done by accepting what Jesus says, that sacrificial gift that Jesus came to give, his death on your behalf, his forgiveness, inviting the Spirit of God to come into your life. That has to come first. None of this that we're talking about is going to mean anything if you haven't done that. You come through that wicker gate, and then it becomes possible to start to comprehend how I could even think of pouring myself out for others on the theory that God will somehow take care of me. That just will never, that's never going to be something you're going to believe from the heart until you meet Christ in a personal way. You have to invite Christ into your life first. Then you'll start to see that his giving is so profound, so awesome, such a blessing, dare we say, that the idea of me doing the same thing becomes feasible at that point. Tons to think about here. Well, Jesus is going to have a lot more to teach on it, which we'll take up next week. Yes, Jesus, it's so intriguing what you're challenging us to here. And we realize it's going to be a real dare for us to take you at your word, to dare to throw ourselves upon you and count on you to give us the blessing while we become givers. There's a lot of mystery here, God. There's a lot to learn. And we pray that we can set about it immediately. I pray for people sitting here tonight who realize I can't get started on this. I still don't know Christ. I still haven't invited him into my life. That they would stop putting that off and decide, I'm going to do that right now. I'm opening myself to you, God. Come into my life and give me the forgiveness I need and start teaching me this life of love. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.